Good evening. I'd like to begin this evening by reading a few verses from the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of them, of him which believeth in Jesus. This morning, we began to take a very quick glance at some of the sacrifices which were made in Israel in a day gone by. In doing so, we started with the first sacrifice that the nation of Israel offered as a nation, and that was the sacrifice of Passover. Now, at that point, we were noticing the fact that God was faced with something of a dilemma. One was He wanted to visit the nation of Egypt with judgment, in order to liberate His people from Israel, from Egypt. But He had to do so in a way in which He would not compromise His righteousness. In other words, to put it the way the Apostle Paul put it here in Romans chapter 3, to be just and to be the justifier of them which believe. The Lord got around this dilemma, solved this dilemma of executing judgment on one group of sinners without executing judgment on the other group of sinners by instituting the sacrifice of Passover. The Passover sacrifice offered in Egypt that night shed blood to cover sins, so that the angel of death, when he passed through the land, would see the blood and pass over that household. The lamb was roasted in the fire, which was symbolic of passing through God's righteousness, God's judgment for His righteousness, and paying the penalty for sin. Paul put that all another way. Here in chapter 3, he says at verse 25 that Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins. You know what a very literal, simple translation of the word remission is? One that perhaps, if you can think back far enough, you heard in Sunday school. Literal translation for the word remission is Passover. You see, God set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation for those who believe in Him, who applied the blood of the sacrifice to themselves, to declare not only His righteousness in judging sin and not allowing those who had sinned to go free, but it also made it possible for Him to pass over those whose sins were covered by the blood. After having examined Israel's sacrifice, we began to notice that there were some striking similarities between the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and Israel's Passover lamb. Those were not far-fetched similarities or twisted similarities by man, but God Himself said through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians that Jesus Christ is, in fact, our Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb, not for just the nation of Israel, but on a far grander scale. We were noticing this morning that His blood covered all sin ever committed. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was such a significant magnitude. Every sin ever committed was covered by that sacrifice. To reap the benefit again, we noticed that it had to be applied to the person in a personal way. If it wasn't applied to the doorpost, it didn't matter if the lamb died. The angel of death still came. The sacrifice that took place at Calvary was something that will take us an eternity to understand. As a matter of fact, I really believe there are some parts of the sacrifice at Calvary that we will never understand. But God has set forth many illustrations in His Word to help us understand with our feeble, finite minds something of this infinite sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And it begins with the sacrifice at Passover. That set the nation free from Egypt. Free from the bondage and the slavery to Pharaoh, it set them free to serve God. Just like the Lord Jesus' sacrifice sets us free from sin to serve God. Moving from the sacrifice at Passover, I would now like to consider with you some of the sacrifices found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a book that was given to Israel after Passover. The sacrifices that are found in the book of Leviticus are sacrifices that were given to Israel, not to deliver Israel from sin, not to deliver Israel from slavery. That was already done and accomplished in the Passover. But God's purpose in freeing Israel from Egypt and from the slavery of Pharaoh was not so that they could go out into the wilderness and wander around and get lost. There was a reason that God had liberated Israel from Egypt. The purpose of the sacrifice was not just to set them free. It went back, as we were noting this morning, to God's relationship with Abraham. One in which God was able to nurture and a relationship of communion and fellowship. That's what God wants. That's why God created man. He loved the times when he could walk in the evening, in the cool of the evening with Adam. Fellowship with his creature man. Revealing to his creature man more of the infinite truths concerning his person. Sharing a relationship with a creature that was not obligated to worship him. God had plenty of those creatures, but man was different. And it gave God a special enjoyment, communion with his creature man. Once Israel was liberated from the power and the bondage of Egypt, there was more to be done. There was a relationship that God wanted to nurture with them. He wanted them to be his people. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to develop a relationship where they sought after him and learned more about him and loved him and sought to serve and please him. They had followed after the gods of Egypt. Perhaps human logic would say, well, they didn't really know God when they were down in Egypt. There is no record of communication to the people while they were in Egypt. And they didn't really know him. And they were surrounded by the Egyptians' gods, and they got to know the Egyptians' gods, and they followed them. By liberating them from Egypt and taking them out into the wilderness and getting to know them in an intimate fashion, perhaps they would follow God then. Of course, we know from history that in liberating them from Egypt and in trying to procure for himself a people, he proved along the way that it wasn't a lack of knowledge of God that caused Israel to follow the gods of Egypt. It was an inherited sin nature, rebelled against God. Rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, has been rebelling against God ever since. Can't rebel against the false gods because they're not gods to rebel against. They can rebel against God because he is the one true and living God. God brought them out into the wilderness away from Egypt, delivered them from the power of bondage of Pharaoh of Egypt, the nation of Egypt. When he got them out into the wilderness, he said to Moses, he says, I want you to explain some sacrifices to Israel that will help them develop a ability to have a relationship with me. So all of the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus are for Israel after Passover, after they were freed from Egypt and from their bondage of slavery to Pharaoh. The first three sacrifices, they are sacrifices of a sort to be used in worship. You see, God knew that, at least in theory, the fact that they had been liberated from Egypt, the fact that they had been delivered from the power of Pharaoh, would create in them a desire to bring God something. God wanted to explain what he wanted. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel had as good an intent in his heart to bring to God something as Abel did. But Cain didn't bring to God what God wanted. God says, won't accept what I don't want. He didn't want that to happen with his people. And so he sets forth these sacrifices. But as we noticed in the Passover lamb, there are some striking similarities here to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one little lamb offered on the 14th day of the first month of the first year of Israel's history was not enough to illustrate, was not capable of illustrating the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. There was going to take a number of sacrifices, different types of sacrifices, each sacrifice revealing another angle, a different facet of the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And so while bringing Israel along in their infant stage of relationship with God and teaching them sacrifices that they could make to strengthen and to help their relationship, their fellowship, their communion with God, he was also illustrating again other aspects of the sacrifice that was made by the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. You see, the sacrifice that was made at Calvary's cross was of infinite nature. It was of such an awesome degree, not just in the fact that it was able to cover all sins, but in all the other things that it accomplished. It's a sacrifice that the human mind can't fully enter into. But if it didn't have the book of Leviticus, if it didn't have the book of Exodus, if it didn't have the book of Numbers to go back to as points of reference, the human mind would not even be able to taste what it can and appreciate what it can of the sacrifice that was made at Calvary's cross for us. The first sacrifice given to Israel in the book of Leviticus is in chapter 1. It takes up the first chapter. It's the sacrifice of the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice, God says to Moses, is to be one that is used by a person who voluntarily wants to give something to God. It's the little child who has just finished on a piece of paper coloring. And that coloring on the paper perhaps is the purest definition of abstract that has ever been colored. But to the child, it really means something. The child turns and with big, wide open eyes and a big smile on his face says, "Here, Mommy, it's for you." And oh, how it delights the heart of the mother to receive that from the child. And so God says to Moses, if someone wants to bring a sacrifice, an offering to me, voluntary nature, doesn't have to bring it, wants to bring it, out of the overflowing of his heart, this is what he should do. He should bring a male without blemish. Again, God doesn't want sin pictured in his sacrifices. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which ultimately is illustrated by these sacrifices, was to put away sin once and for all. If these were to be types of that sacrifice, God didn't want them ruined by spots and blemishes. To be without a blemish, it should be offered at the door of the tabernacle by the person's own free will. And as he brings it to the door of the tabernacle, he's to place his hand on the head of the animal And though this is not a sacrifice for sin, this placing of the hand on the head of the animal will signify that the sacrifice for sin has already been made. Atonement has been made for this person. And this person is allowed to bring a sacrifice. You see, this sacrifice is known as an approach offering. It's an offering that's made to God because you are able to approach Him. If you were to try to bring an animal, even if it was without blemish, a male of the herd, and perfect in every way, to God before Passover, when the blood had not been shed for the remission of sins, if you had brought that sacrifice, you would have been destroyed. There is no approach to God before the sacrifice for sin. But once the sacrifice for sin has been made, and it has been appropriated, then there is the possibility of approaching God. Holy, infinite, almighty God. And that's what this sacrifice was for. It signaled an ability to approach God. Has that been made possible for us in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Flip back in your, keep your finger there in Leviticus, flip back to Hebrews chapter 10. One of the outstanding, unique features of the burnt offering was that it was sacrificed completely to God. The entire offering was burned on the altar. And it was a sacrifice that was given totally to God. The aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice that this pictured was that He gave Himself first and foremost to the Father. Read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The main purpose the Lord Jesus came to earth was to do the will of the Father. It didn't matter what it cost. It didn't matter how it felt. It didn't matter at all to the Lord Jesus what it was going to take to accomplish that will. It was for God. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to offer Himself a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering, holy to God. Those that have accepted Him as sacrifice, though, as Savior for His sacrifice, they enjoy the ability of approaching God. And we find that in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness, freedom, confidence." You go back to Exodus and you read the picture given, or over a couple of pages to chapter 12 in Hebrews. Read the picture given of Mount Zion, of Mount Sinai, when the Lord was meeting with Moses. And the restrictions that were placed around the mountain. It was a fearful thing to go into the presence of a living God. Man can walk in and out of the presence of the Egyptian gods and all the other gods of the world, the Greek gods and everything else. They're dead gods. There's no intimidation. The biggest attraction in Greece today is the temples of the gods. But to walk into the presence of a living God is something that strikes fear in the heart of the bravest of men. But we have boldness, confidence, freedom to walk into the presence of a living God. Right into the holiest place, the place where no sin can exist. Sin enters the holy place, it's dealt with immediately. We can go there by the blood of Jesus, our Savior. You see, He's made a new and living way for us through His flesh, through the sacrifice of His flesh. He opened the veil that stood between man and a holy, righteous, living God. And the exhortation, therefore, can be made to you and me, let us draw near. Let us draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance. Full assurance that nothing is going to happen to us. Walk into the presence of a holy, righteous God with boldness, with full assurance. No judgment will pass on us because our sacrifice bore it all. Lord Jesus Christ, sacrifice at Calvary's cross was all for God. That's the problem with trying to illustrate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in one offering. You give all of the lamb to God and burn it completely on the altar, you've got nothing left. Well, if you've got nothing left, you can't explain the other facets of the sacrifice. The burnt offering is just another part. First, there's the Passover lamb. Takes care of the sin question, the judgment question. The animal was roasted in the fire. It bore the judgment for the household. Now the household can turn around and approach God with another sacrifice, a sacrifice of worship. And oh, how it delights the heart of God when you and I, nothing more than blood-bought sinners, approach Him and present to Him our thoughts concerning His Son, one who ever lived to do His will, one whose every movement and motive was to delight His Father. Oh, how it delights the heart of God when you and I bring to Him our burnt sacrifice. Then we go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the meat offering. A rather confusing name because it doesn't have any meat in it. So it's been changed to the meal offering. The fact of the matter is, it's a gift offering. It's something that you give to God as a gift. It's a bloodless sacrifice. And therefore, because it was a bloodless sacrifice, it was never given to God alone. It was always in tandem with another sacrifice. It could be given with a burnt offering, but chapter 7 of Leviticus connects it directly to the peace offering, which is the third in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. But The meal offering was an offering that was made up of fine flour. Flour that had been ground and ground and ground and sifted and ground and sifted and ground so that it was totally pure. You and I have difficulty comprehending that in this day and age because most of our flour, if not all of our flour, comes that way. Because of the great advances in technology of the human mind. But when you were making your own flour, that was at times possible not to happen. So if you were going to give a meal offering to the Lord, you wanted to make sure that it was the finest of the flour. It also contained oil and frankincense. The flour, though, is what gives way to bread. Bread is considered the source of life. The Lord Jesus is the bread of life. And so the sacrifice of the meal offering was one that pictured the life, the humanity, the humanness of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and yet the Son of Man. In the fine flour, no lumps, no clumps, no impurities, fine flour. You turn over to Psalm 1 and you find out that the pure life, the real life that God is interested in, is the one who doesn't sit in the seat of the scorners. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He ever delights to do God's will. See the connection to the burnt sacrifice. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. You turn over to the 24th Psalm. It's the one who has pure hands and a clean heart. You turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. My servant, in whom my soul delighted. He doesn't lift up his voice. He doesn't cry out in rebellion. He's not seen carrying on in the streets. Matter of fact, a bruised reed he won't even break. A smoking flax he will not even quench. The perfect humanity of the Son of God. If you were an Israelite, you would take this sacrifice along with your burnt offering or with your peace offering. You would give it to God as a gift. Present it to him. There's a difference, though, here. A change from the burnt offering. And that is that when you brought this offering to the priest would take a handful of the meal and some of the oil and all of the frankincense. And that would be the thing that he burned on the altar for God. But then he would take what was left over of the flour and of the oil, and that was his. You see, this sacrifice was not burnt entirely on the altar. It was given to God entirely, but God says, now this sacrifice, as a gift given to me, I want you to have some as well. And so he turns to the one who is doing the sacrificing, and he says, you can have a part too. And so it is. When we come to him with our meal offering, we offer to the Father the things that have been occupying our heart and mind concerning his Son, particularly his humanity. The man Jesus walked this earth, God incarnate. You know, no matter what the intent is of your heart, how badly you want God to have it all, when you offer to the Father something of his Son, you cannot help but walk away with your portion. And so it was in the meal offering. The same, though, you know, they're rather common ingredients in an Israeli household. Flour, oil, and frankincense. The frankincense, perhaps not as common as the flour and the oil, more costly, but available. It would be entirely possible, you know, to go off to the temple with a lamb to present to God as a burnt sacrifice or as a peace offering and have all the ingredients on your shelf at home for a meal offering, but not take them with you. You could have brought them along and said to the priest, here, you have yours too. You offer this to God along with my other sacrifice, please. It's my gift to him. And yet you left it on the shelf. It's possible for us to do the same, though. We have all it takes right on the shelf at home. Present to God a meal offering. And yet so often we don't. And yet it's in the meal offering that God delights to give his people their portion. This is the second of the three sacrifices that open the book of Leviticus, and it is a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. Those sacrifices that are not directly related to sin are sacrifices to God of a sweet-smelling savor. Paul uses this in his writings first in Ephesians chapter 5, where he tells us to walk as dear, beloved children of God. How do we act and live as beloved, dear children of God? Those terms are only used when the child is doing something that the parent appreciates. How do we walk as dear, beloved children of God? Paul says, that's easy. Walk in love. Even as Christ loved us and gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. The offering, the bloodless sacrifice, his life as well as his death, he gave to the Father. You see, every time that you and I, as wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners, walk in love, we remind the Father of the sacrifice of his Son. We walk in love one to another. We walk in love to the unsaved. And it causes, in God's mind, a remembrance of Calvary. Paul says that makes you dear children to God. But then we can go a step further with it. Paul says, you know, actually, you can present yourself to God as a meal offering. That's Romans 12. A living sacrifice. No bloodshed. A sacrifice to God with your life. How do you do that? By not being conformed to this world. How easy it would have been for the Lord to be conformed to this world. Oh, how he could draw the crowd. They would have made him king as long as he continued to feed them and heal them and entertain them with these mighty miracles. How easy it would have been for him to conform to the world. Paul says every time one of God's children offers himself to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, not conforming to this world, but demonstrating the transforming power within them. It's a meal offering. Every time you and I approach God with the gift of His Son, He can't help but give us a portion. All of this in that blessed man of Calvary. The peace offering is next, and it's quite similar to the burnt offering. But again, there's that one major difference. And that major difference is this. The head, the inwards, the rump, were all burned to God on the altar. Those things of the sacrifice that spoke to God of the inward energies of the animal and ability, the things that only God can appreciate, they were given to God. There are things that you and I will never appreciate, even when we're in heaven, of the sacrifice at Calvary. The motives. The pure heart that never stopped loving the man He came to save, regardless of what they did to him. The mind that never entertained one evil thought. Those things only God can appreciate. But in the peace offering, again there was a portion for the offerer. The breast and the shoulder. Throughout Scripture, the breast speaks of love, affection, near the heart of God. That's the portion He gives us. Oh, to know the love of God. To bathe in it. To learn more of it and its infinite nature. As seen at a sacrifice at a place called Calvary. Oh, how He loved me. He couldn't show me any other greater way than how He showed me at Calvary. And the illustration of His love there is left for me for my portion. The shoulder throughout Scripture speaks of strength. And oh, to know the strength of the Savior. Regardless of the trial of the test, He's always there. To lift up. To carry through. The arms of the shepherd. So strong and able to rescue the lamb. You know those situations when it feels like you're almost entered into the bottomless pit. Falling and falling and falling and nothing to hold on to and everything going wrong. And then there's the Savior. And all His strength. God says, that's your portion. In the peace offering. Another view, another glimpse of the incredible Savior that is ours. The next two sacrifices deal with sin. Sin offering deals with restoring fellowship. Because after the sin question was dealt with at Passover, it didn't mean that the Israelite was no longer going to sin. And sin breaks fellowship with God, and the purpose for them to be His people was so that they could have fellowship with God. And so the blood of the sacrifice was brought and it was sprinkled before the veil. That was God's place of dwelling amongst His people. And the blood there renewed His ability to dwell. Then it was taken and it was put on the horns of the altar of incense. That was the place the Israelite worshipped God. You see, we can't worship God when sin has come between us. That's why the apostle says, examine yourself before you come. You can't present worship to Him, even if it is His Son, if there's sin between you and Him. So the altar of incense had its blood And then the altar of the burnt offering received the remainder of that blood, because that restored the personal fellowship between the individual and God. The trespass offering, that spoke of sin committed against someone. That spoke of dealing with the sin itself, not the fellowship with God that was damaged by the sin, but the sin itself, blotting it out, taking care of the penalty. And our sacrifice took care of the penalty of all our sins. Every sin. John says, all you have to do is confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He can, without violating His holiness, forgive us because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when it's a sin committed by a believer who should know better, who knows God, who's experienced His love and His strength and His person and His power, who's grown in a relationship with Him, and yet turns and fails Him and sins and severs that companionship and that fellowship, even he can plead the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. God is faithful to do it. He will never not do it. God is a God of restoration. And He is just in doing so because the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, there was a little extra added to that sacrifice, and that was restoration. You gave back what you took. But our sacrifice did no sin. There was no sin found in Him. Does the tithe fall short here? Now the psalmist in Psalm 69 says, then I restored that which I took not away. He paid it back, even though He didn't know it, so that you and I might know what it means to have our trespasses blotted out. That's our Savior. That's our sacrifice. There are many other sacrifices, but one last one. Numbers chapter 19. The sacrifice of the red heifer. You see, sin not only damaged fellowship with God, but it also created a problem in serving God. You couldn't serve God if there was sin in question, if there was any uncleanness. Service to God, a holy God, a righteous God, it was out of the question. And so a red heifer was offered, and her blood was laid before the altar in a specified fashion, and then her body was burned. And the ashes were put in a kettle, and the ashes were used to symbolically cleanse so that a person could serve God. Sanctified, cleaned in such a fashion so that he could do what God redeemed him for. God brought Israel out of Egypt so that they could serve Him, not Pharaoh. But when sin entered in, they couldn't serve God. And so the sacrifice of the red heifer. The sacrifice of the red heifer, though, along with the other sacrifices, fell short in one area. It couldn't do away with the guilty conscience. You could be forgiven. The record could be blotted out. Fellowship could be restored. But there in the back of your mind is, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that all the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer for unclean and sanctifying for the purifying of the flesh, these things were all done so that service could be restored and in a fashion the conscience dealt with. You still knew you shouldn't have done it. You still had a guilty conscience about it. But the fact that the sacrifice had been made enabled you to go on to serve. But if that blood and if those ashes sanctified the Israelite so that he could serve God, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, works that are done only in the power of the flesh, to serve the living God? You see, the sacrifice at Calvary's cross not only delivered us from the power and the penalty of our sin, not only gave us access into the presence of a righteous and true and holy God, not only displayed for us all the love of God's heart for us, not only gave us an opportunity to worship Him and to know sins forgiven, fellowship restored. It actually gives us poor, vile, hell-deserving sinners an opportunity to serve a holy and living God. That's our Savior. That's our sacrifice. That's the Lamb of God that was offered for me at a place called Calvary. How my heart should overflow in thanksgiving for Him. Not just on the fourth Thursday of the 11th month. The Lord should be evident in my life every day I live. What a sacrifice was made for me. What a Savior is mine. The writer to the Hebrews says, God will accept the sacrifice and the fruit of your lips. Thanksgiving to God. How quick am I to do it? How obvious is it to others that I'm grateful for what was done for me? Do others see in my walk what they hear in my talk? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Father, we thank Thee for that Lamb that was given on our behalf at a place called Calvary. We thank Thee, Father, for these simple, easy-to-understand illustrations from Thy Word that help us to enter into that infinite sacrifice. We pray, Father, that as Thy Spirit works in our hearts and lives, it would draw us out to Thee. Give us a life of thanksgiving. Make us a thankful people. Give us a desire to serve and please Thee because of what was done for us at Calvary's cross. Oh, Father, keep us from ever making it a vain thing. The sacrifice that was given at Calvary to purge our conscience from dead works is not put to use in service for the living God. Help us, Father, to be a people that please Thee and that have a testimony amongst the world of thanksgiving to God for His Son's speakable gift. We thank Thee for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.